If you see me sort of close my eyes and nod my head gently, it may be that I'm just having a moment of silent prayer, or it may be that I've fallen asleep. So perhaps you just say amen loudly, or hallelujah, brother, or something, and see if that has the desired effect. What I'd like to do is just start this evening by saying a few words, sort of preliminary to our whole study this week. We're going to be talking about God, the character of God. And then I'd like to focus more specifically on God's love, which is the theme for our meditation, our study this evening. And I'm going to be looking at 1 John 4. But before we actually start, shall we just pause for another moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your love. And as we think about you this evening, and we think about your love for us, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to open our minds, to understand more about you. Draw us out, Lord, to trust you and to love you and love one another in response. Help us, Lord. We need your help. I need your help, Lord. Please teach us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And if you can't hear at the back, can you sort of wave or shout or something? Can you hear me all right? Is my voice carrying? It's been said that the most important thing about a person is what they believe or think about God. Their concept of God. That our concept of God is one of the underlying most important things in our lives, because it affects everything about us, and it will show up in the way we live, in the way we behave, in the way we think. It influences our lives deeply and profoundly. So this week we're going to be thinking about God. We're going to be thinking about what God is like. How do we get to know him? And it's a foundation question of life. What is God like? Is there a God? All these things that we see around us, did they just happen? Or is there a wise and loving God who planned it? Who designed us? Who has a plan for our lives? Who cares about us? Are these things true? Or is there some other explanation for the universe? I saw an illustration some years ago by a German philosopher and theologian called Klaus Vollmer. And the illustration was this. He had just drawn a sort of... in fact, you might want to just draw it in your notes. He had drawn a sort of... what do you call this? An ellipse, I suppose, is it? Sort of this sort of shape?
Egg.
An egg. Thank you. For the domestic scientists, an egg. For the mathematicians, an ellipse. Or a squashed circle. And then he had drawn a line through it. And at one end of the line, he had drawn a child. In the middle of the line, he had drawn a man in the prime of life, or a lady in the prime of life. And at the end, an old man. Bent over with a stick. And over the three figures, he'd written three questions that according to him, and I think from my own experience, I would say, yeah, this is true, that people ask all over the world. They're foundation questions of life. The child asks, where did I come from? Where did I come from? Men and women, as they face adult life, ask themselves, why am I here? What am I going to be or do with my life? What is it all about? I will date myself by mentioning there was a film in the mid-60s called Alfie. Did any of you remember that, or have any of you seen it? The lyric of the theme song was, "What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you've thought it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than we give? Well, that's those kinds of questions. We asked them perhaps in a different way in 1984 than they were asked in 1965. But we're still asking the same questions. People in Africa ask the same question. What's it all about? Why are we here? And then the question of old age. Where am I going? Is there anything beyond this life? Thank you. Is there anything beyond this life? Is there anything beyond the grave? And different people in different parts of the world have different answers to the question. But every thinking person must surely be asking these questions. That's perhaps some people escape from them. They turn the telly up a bit louder or put another tape in the video and or go and have another game of bingo to try and drug their mind asleep to stop them thinking about these questions because they're too frightening. But surely every thinking person must come back at some point or other to these questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about? Now, if you think about that circle that you've drawn on your paper, and we define that circle as being the natural world, that is, the world that we see, the world of our senses, the world of scientific research, the natural world. These three questions are all questions about what's outside. You might want to just put a big question mark outside the circle. Is there anything beyond the natural world? Is there anything beyond the world that we can see and touch and smell and put in a test tube? Is there anything out there? And if so, what? And how do we know? You see, those three questions are all about that, aren't they? And you cannot answer those three questions, where did I come from, why am I here, or where am I going, without answering the bigger question about the nature of things. And so all three questions are questions of faith. And anyone who has an answer to those questions is making a statement of faith. Is making a statement about what they believe to be the answer to the big question. Now a person might say, well, I don't believe we came from anywhere, just biological reproduction and evolution and so on, and as the purpose of life, I think it's whatever you want to make of it. And I don't believe in anything beyond the grave. Now that's not a statement. That's an opinion, isn't it? It's a statement of faith. I don't believe there is anything beyond the natural world. What that person is doing is just like the ancients who believed that the sun and the stars and the planets went round the earth. They made the earth the center of everything and limited the natural world to that which focused around the earth. So a modern man wants to limit everything around what man can experience and discover. And anything which is supernatural, which is beyond the natural order of things, which is just defined as that which we can experience, doesn't exist. Man is at the center, and everything revolves around us. There can be nothing that we don't experience and know. Well, that sort of position is philosophically not very tenable, really. But that's what many people believe. Other people believe, well, there's something out there, but we don't know what it is and we can't know. And then there are many religious answers to that question, many philosophical answers to the question about the nature of things, but they're all answers of faith, aren't they? That's important for us to realize that. And faith can be more or less reasonable. We can look at the world around us that we can see and study and smell and put in a test tube, and we can say, are there any messages within the natural order, within the world as we see it and know it? Is there any evidence for anything beyond or outside? And the answer to that is yes, there's a lot of evidence. Whether we accept the evidence or not is a different thing, but there is a lot of evidence. There are a lot of ghost stories. The supernatural, you know, the spirit world. It's a little frightening, but there is evidence, isn't there? Most people, most places in the world believe that there's something beyond or outside. Many people claim to have experienced it. Or we could point to the Bible. And we could say, well, this book is in itself evidence. We might not accept the evidence, but it claims to be a message from outside to us inside the circle. Or we can talk about Jesus himself. And as we look at the evidence, we study the world around us, we study the Word of God, we look into our own lives, we look at the lives of others, we read what men have written and thought through the ages. And then as we look at Jesus, we have to answer the question for ourselves. What is the nature of things? What is reality? And it's a step of faith that we take when we answer those questions. And from that big question mark, come the answers to the little questions too. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Hebrews 11:6 says this: without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God wants us to have faith. Not unreasoning faith, not blind faith, but having looked and thought and studied and prayed and wrestled to believe him. To believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now we live in a society and a culture which largely disregards God, doesn't it? Perhaps many of you have grown up in homes or families where God is an afterthought, if there at all. And it's hard for us to make that jump, as it were, to live a life with reference to God, to believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. But I think you'd have to say that when a man or a woman comes to that point where they say, yes, I believe that God is, and I believe that he rewards those who seek him, that revolutionizes your life, doesn't it? And you can sort of play at being a Christian, you can join the Christian club and do the Christian thing, but if at the bottom of it there isn't that faith that God is and that he rewards those who seek him, it's not going to mean very much. So that's why, of course, people say, well, this is the most important thing about a person. What do they believe about God? That's why we're studying it this week. But the other thing we should realize is that, of course, the way that we've approached the subject, the circle we've drawn, the way we've thought, it all has to do with man's search for God. That's the way men usually think about God. We think of God in terms of our search for him, our quest for him. of our study of our surroundings and our thoughts, our wrestlings, to come to this conviction about God. But you know, the Bible paints quite another picture. The Bible doesn't present a picture of man thinking, studying, wrestling, asking, seeking God. You know the picture the Bible paints for us? It's God seeking man. And as we sit here in this room this evening, it isn't that we, or not primarily, that we are meeting to find out about God, to think about God, but that God, infinite spirit, righteous, holy, loving, all-wise, all-powerful God, has drawn us, you, me, through a series of events that seem quite fortuitous to us. He's drawn us one by one, here and there, through circumstances, drawn us to this place, drawn us here to meet with us, to speak to us, to teach us, as part of a campaign on his part to seek us out. And he's not some passive entity that we study like a scientific inquiry. But he's a person who loves us, who's seeking us, who wants us to love him, who's pursuing us, drawing us, reaching us, touching us, putting ideas into our minds and thoughts, speaking to us through his word, working in our lives by his spirit. And if we'll let him, he'll go on drawing, deepening, strengthening our conviction about him. So although we started by saying that perhaps the most important thing about us is what we think about God, we'd have to stop and say, no, now hang on a minute, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is not what we think about God, but what God thinks about us. And that's infinitely more important. And so we can't allow our studies of this week to just be an academic, intellectual exercise. What is God like? What are the answers to the questions of life? But it's something practical and intimate and demanding in personal application in our own lives, because it involves not what we think about God so much as what God thinks about us. Well, there's some background anyway for our study, and I hope those thoughts have been helpful to you. Sometimes it's good to start at sort of square one, isn't it, and think about these things, because many of the people we're called to talk to and explain our faith to are people who are starting from sort of minus 20 on the scale of their understanding about God. Now I want to turn more specifically to think about our subject for tonight, which is God's love for us. How are you doing? Is anybody feeling sleepy? Do you want to stand up and stretch? Not every day am I going to give you two sermons in one, but today. Feel free. If you feel like you need to stand up and stretch your legs, or if you just want to doze off, feel absolutely free. I shan't feel insecure or threatened. I've done it many times myself. Let me teach you a little song, shall I? Can we stop this for a moment? Can I teach you a little? I'll let you off with that. What we need, Tony, for the MC is these cards, you know, like they have 3.5, 4.5. Okay, let's turn to 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. This is perhaps one of the great, or perhaps the great passage in the scripture about God's love. And you'll see right from the start the very thought we were finishing with in our introduction, that you cannot think about God without having implications for you and me. John starts, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Love, God's love, is not a subject of academic study, but a personally challenging theme, which is demanding. Sorry, 1 John 4. So some of you in the Gospel of John, the letter of John, 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, I'm just going to read the passage through. Try and follow it with me. And now, John, many people find the writings of John hard to study. John was a Jew, of course, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Jewish thinking patterns are different from ours. The Jews don't sort of argue from point A to B to C to D to E to F like Paul does, for instance, in his epistles. He tends to argue in the Greek way. John's writings follow a Jewish pattern, which is sort of cyclic. If you read the Psalms or Proverbs, for instance, they go sort of point thought A, and then thought A stated again in a slightly different way, and then thought B, and then thought B stated again in a slightly different way, and then back to thought A again. And John writes like that. You see as you read this through, and there are three great themes in this section, and you notice how they come sort of cyclically. The first great theme is the theme of God's love. And then he interweaves that with the theme of our love for one another, which springs from God's love for us. And then the third theme is the confidence that we experience in our own lives because of God's love. And you notice how he brings these thoughts. So if we call the first theme A, God's love, the second theme B, our love for one another that results from God's love, and the third theme, C, the C theme, that of our confidence that springs from our knowledge of God's love for us. And you just notice as we read through how, like a symphony, John brings these themes in and interweaves them, and then leaves one and moves on to another, and then back to the first, and then on to the third, and back to the second. Okay, I'm reading then from the New International Version. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. Well, let's look at it under these three themes. Let's first look and see what John has to say about God's love. First of all, in verse 7, love comes from God. And we might say it's almost a sub-theme, if you like, of this passage. He picks it up there. It's mentioned in verse 7. Love comes from God. And then he develops it in verse 7 and 8. He says, since love comes from God, wherever you find love, you know that God is there. And whenever you don't find love, you know that God isn't there. And he has the same thought, you see, in verse 12. If we love each other, God lives in us, and his love in us is made complete. And then he has the same thought again in towards the end here, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. See, love is from God. Where God is, there is love. And if there isn't love, then God can't be there. An illustration that helped me to understand these verses is, this business about Stonehenge. You know, I'm not an expert on these things, but I understand that they can tell, the experts know where the rocks for Stonehenge came from. And they don't come from anywhere in the Salisbury Plain area. They come from somewhere in South Wales or something, don't they? Now, how do they know? Well, because of the type of rock. That type of rock, they match it against the other rocks, and they say, well, this type of rock is only found here. And therefore, these rocks came from there. Now, we don't know how on earth they got there, and that represents another problem. But however they came to be there, that's where they came from. Now, that's what John is saying. He says, love comes from God. Love is of God. And where there's love, where there's real, genuine love, we find this muddling, because love is such a broad word in English, and there are four different Greek words used in Scripture which are all translated by our one English word, love. There's sexual love, which is the Greek eros. And then there's another Greek word for love, which is the love, a sort of obligatory love, or natural love between a parent and child, or the love that a man has for his country, sort of loyalty, tribal loyalty, that kind of thing. Then there's another Greek word for brotherly affection, for comradeship, for the feeling that you have for your best friend. And then there's the fourth kind of love, which is the word that's used in the Bible here, and of God's love for us and of our love for one another as Christians, which is a selfless love, a love that's not deserved but is given freely. Now that kind of love, says John, that selfless love, wherever you find that, that's from God. God is the only place you can get that kind of love. And even the other loves, the other aspects of love, which are natural to man, if you like, of course they come from God, and in his creation design of the world and of people. They've just been terribly spoilt by man's selfishness and sin. So sexual love, for instance, which is a wonderful thing as God designed it, and should help to strengthen the other loves, is exploited because me, self gets at the center and begins to use or demand, and what God made as being something wonderful is spoiled and degraded. Love comes from God, we're told. And then he goes on to say, as he follows this through in verse 7 and 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love comes from God. So you might imagine us, it like this, we're following a stream, and we see, the stream comes from a spring. So if we follow the stream, we'll come to the spring. Love comes from God. When we find love in people's lives, true Christian love, we follow it back to its source, we come to God. Because God is love. He's the spring that it all comes from. God is love. Now notice, it's not love is God. And that's what, the flower power generation. Love is all you need. All you need is love. That's what men want to do, isn't it? They want to make love God, or at least certain men. And there are certain sort of philosophies and religions which want to sort of elevate love and say, well, love is God. But that's not what John says. He says God is love. Now, let me illustrate, because what he's saying is not that love is everything there is about God, but that everything about God is influenced or touched by his love. Like if I hold up my book here and I say, well, the writing is black. Okay, can you see? The writing was sort of grey, actually, but let's say black. Now, that doesn't tell you everything about the writing. It's also untidy. Illegible. And it says something. But it's all black. And the blackness is something characteristic about all of it. That's not everything there is. That's not everything about the writing. But it's something that characterizes all of the writing. Now that's what John is saying about God. God is love. He also has told us in chapter 1 that God is light. A characteristic of God. That's not to say that he isn't holy. We'll be thinking about that tomorrow. In fact, in Romans 11:22, Paul says, we must try and think about both the kindness and the strict justice of God. He's talking about God's dealings with the Jews. And he says, as you think about God's dealings with the Jews, you've got to remember God's kindness, his love, and his justice. Look at Psalm 89, verse 14. Or perhaps just make a note of that reference in your notes. Psalm 89, verse 14, and let me read it to you. This is a very helpful verse, I think, about God's love, about God. It says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The psalmist is talking to God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Now, if God overlooks righteousness and justice, if God becomes unconcerned about right and wrong, about moral issues, as the kind of love is God people would like him to, what would happen? Well, God's rule, God's moral rule of the universe would collapse. Heaven would become hell. And the consequences of sin and selfishness would just go unchecked. And love would be swamped and swallowed by sin and greed. And would disappear. Righteousness and justice is the foundation of your throne, the psalmist says. God is a righteous and just God. He doesn't just overlook sin because he loves people. He can't do that and uphold righteousness and justice. But his righteousness and justice is mixed with his love, is tempered with his love. So when God acts in justice and judgment and righteousness, that his actions are also mixed and tempered by his love. His love colours everything he does because he is love. And of course the supreme example of that is the cross. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in sending Jesus, God showed not only his love, but his justice. He punished sin in his own Son, so that the death of Christ is both, as Romans 3:24 puts it, this was to show God's righteousness. That God was not just overlooking sin, but was punishing it. But also, as Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love, and his love is seen most clearly in Jesus. And we could, if we had time, do a study of the Old Testament and see that God... Sometimes people think, you know, that God that the God of justice is the Old Testament God and the God of love is the New Testament God. But those are just people who've never really studied the Bible. If you study, you'll find right from Genesis 1, the love of God is evident. And there are many, many passages which speak about God's love. In fact, perhaps verses are stronger, Old Testament verses are stronger on God's love than we'd find in the New Testament. Look, for instance, at Isaiah 54, verse 10. There's a good Old Testament example and a verse that's meant a lot to me. Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says this: though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. Isn't that fantastic? God speaking about his love. Isaiah 63 is a passage which I found very moving and helpful. Sorry, 65. Isaiah 65, 1 to 5. Listen to this. I revealed myself, God speaking, to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, who sit among graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigils, who... And he lists things that they did. And then he says, they say, keep away, don't come near me. And then the end of verse 5, he says, such people are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all the day. Have you ever done much camping? And you know how when the wind changes and suddenly the smoke comes back in your face, what do you do? What happens what do you do when that happens? Yeah, you turn away, don't you? The instinctive reaction, because of the way it affects our eyes and our nose, is to turn away and sort of walk off choking and leave the bacon and eggs to burn. But God doesn't do that. Isn't that amazing? He says our sins, people's sins, and the way people respond to him, people's indifference to him, it's like a smoke in his face. And yet he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. God in his love is constantly seeking me. Right from the garden, you remember when Adam and Eve first disobeyed him and sin came into the world? What did God say? Good night, shirt. Let me destroy this lot and start again with another. Just leave them. Why don't I just leave them to it? Okay, if they don't want me, fair enough, I don't want them either. But what does it say? It says, God came and he called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the whole painful business of reconciling, of trying to reconcile men and women to himself began. And that's God's love. God's love is shown throughout the Old Testament. But then, of course, it's expressed most clearly in the New Testament as we see Jesus himself coming among men. And we could think, I mean, if we had time, we could study through the Gospels and see what can we learn of God's love from looking at Jesus. Just some of the instances that come to my mind. You remember when that leper came up and knelt before Jesus in Mark 1 and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Do you remember what it says next? Jesus reached out and touched him. Now, do you know what the ancient world thought about leprosy? Perhaps you've never seen a leper. There are a lot of them in Africa. It's not a pleasant sight. Leprosy is a very disfiguring disease. And the natural tendency I find when a lot of lepers begging, especially in Nigeria, they come up to you, want to turn away. Don't want to face it. But Jesus constantly embraced people like that, welcomed them, treated them as people, reached out to them, touched them, touching the untouchable. You remember when that woman, who was probably a prostitute from what's said about her, came into the house when Jesus was eating with Simon and the other Pharisees? And she started crying and washing and wiping his... face it, how would you feel if someone came and did that to you? You just feel sick, wouldn't you? I mean, sort of, who is this creep, you know? But did Jesus do that? Jesus didn't do that to people. He welcomed, loved, accepted. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Tax collector? You know, the fifth columnist of the Jewish community. Jesus goes to his home. Or the little girl that Jesus went and raised from the dead. And then he just says to her, I think this is fantastic. And in terms of practical love, you know, when everybody's looking at Jesus, he raised her from the dead, you know. And what's Jesus doing? He says, give her something to eat. Give her a drink. He's thinking about the little girl. Or when the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, he takes a little servant boy, it says. The Greek word is the word for a servant boy. It's very common in Africa too. Our younger relatives from poorer parts of the family brought in as servants into the home and often treated like dirt. And Jesus takes a little snotty-nosed servant boy and puts him in the middle and he says, this is what greatness is all about. Or Jesus entering Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. They're all cheering, shouting, ripping branches off the trees. The conservationists would have gone crazy. Putting the palm branches on the ground, the coats, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what was Jesus doing? Do you remember as they drew near to Jerusalem? It says in Luke 19, I think it's about verse 41, as he drew near the city, he wept. Everybody else was shouting and cheering Jesus. Jesus was looking at the city and thinking about what was going to happen to those people. And in all the cheering and shouting, it must have been that one of the disciples turned around and noticed, because otherwise Luke wouldn't have recorded it. Jesus was crying. See, God loves us, doesn't he? And then Jesus in Gethsemane, facing do I ask for the angels? They're all there. Are ready to protect me and defend me, or do I go through with this? Do I take the cup that the Father is offering me and drink it? And not as I want, he said, but as you want, Father. And as they were nailing him to the cross, and he's saying, Father, forgive them. And as he's nailed to the cross, hanging there, and people are jeering at him, come down, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Do you know that hymn which says, the words say, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. Oh, help me understand it. Make me take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. And so John says, by this we know love. By Jesus, by looking at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You want to know about God's love? Look at Jesus. Look at the cross. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this is God's love. Now John says he wants us to think about the implications of this. If God is like this, verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Can we really just sit here tonight and think about the love of God and reflect on how very much God loves us? And knowing what we're like and how undeserving we are of his love, can we really fail to love one another and bear these grudges and resentments and unforgiving spirit and bitterness and No, the love of God obliges us to love one another. If we profess to believe that God loves us, then we must love one another with the same kind of love. And the amazing thing is that the love of God also enables us to love one another. Now that's profound, isn't it? Because of course, on our own, we think about that kind of love, we think, Lord, I can't love like that. Well, that's true, we can't. But he can love through us. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. And remember what we thought? Love comes from God. Now, I think this is a great truth, and I think this is something I'd really like to stress before we finish tonight. And I'd also like to just think about the assurance of confidence in God's love as well. But the two are related. You know, unless you are convinced about God's love for you, and unless you are experiencing God's love, allowing God to enrich your life with his love, you're not going to be able to love others. We all have a desperate need for love. In fact, I understand that sort of secular psychologists are kind of onto this thing now in a big way, you know, that we need to be loved. And it's sort of one of our basic human needs. But there's so little of it in the world. People are very insecure. And we need love. And so what happens is we tend to go into our human relationships needing love, wanting love. So you're living, Yvonne was telling us about the people she's living with in her flat. I'm sure that Yvonne, if we were asked her to come back up, would stand here and say, well, you know, it's very easy for her in that situation. It's easy for all of us to be thinking, now, do they love me? Do they like me? What do they think about me? You see, we've all got our antenna out. Is there any love around here, you know? And we become drains, getters, always needing love, always needing acceptance. Other people have to be careful how they are around us, otherwise we get upset and hurt and offended. Because we need love so much. But what happens around a drain? Well, you get a desert. But what should we be doing with that need for love? Well, Jesus said, John 7, 36, 37, 38 there. You remember, he'd gone up to the festival and he stood up on the great day of the feast, we're told. And he said, if anyone thirst, what should he do? If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You see, if we can come to Jesus, if we can come to Jesus and experience his love, and believe and trust and rely and have confidence in his love, well, instead of becoming a drain, we become a spring. Now, what's the ground like around a spring? Well, it's fertile, isn't it? Lovely things grow there. And we want to be, don't we want to be that kind of person? Not people who are all insecure and locked up and preoccupied with ourselves. Do they love me, you know? Do they this me, you know? What do they think about me? But what do I think about them? Do I love them? How can I show love to them? One of the things my wife really helped me on when we got married was this thought that she said, you know, she had observed in life that people are subconsciously asking this question, do you love me? When you meet someone for the first time, they might not be conscious of the question, it's there in the back of their mind, do you love me? And Chris just said, you know, she felt like the thing to do with people is just to be always, from the moment you meet someone the first time, be looking for ways to answer that question for them. Yes, I love you. I love you, I respect you. And to be that kind of people, to be springs rather than drains, to be people who are experiencing the love of God in our lives so that we have from him to give to others. Isn't that tremendous? But only as we know, because see, love comes from God. We love because he first loved us. You've got to start there. Look at Colossians 3, 12 to 14 sometime. I won't go into this now. Colossians 3, 12 to 14, and see the same principle. Paul starts by saying, so then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, or in the NIV, holy and dearly loved, let us have compassion, kindness. See, we need to be, to know that we're dearly loved by God before this shows in the lives of others. Now, let's press on and think about this area then of confidence in God's love. We thought about loving one another. What about confidence in God's love? That he picks up this thought first in verse 13. I just want to quickly point out in verses 13 to 16 is the sort of paragraph where he deals with how we know that God loves us. And then in verses 17 and 18, he deals with the result of that in our lives. How do we know God loves us? Well, he says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. That Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured into our hearts, or has been, in fact, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When Galatians 4:6 says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We know that God is our loving Father because he's put his Spirit in our hearts. That's something that we can't explain. It's just a spiritual reality. When you accepted Christ, you didn't just go through a mental exercise of acceptance. The Spirit of the living God came and took up residence in your life, and you'll never be the same again. And if you'll let him, and you'll open more and more areas of your life to him, he'll flood you with the love of God. Both in terms of your assurance of his love, and also your ability to love others. It's just a matter of surrendering yourself daily and moment by moment to the Spirit of God and allowing him to prompt and direct you. It's something supernatural, because he's given us of his Spirit. And then verse 40, not just that, but John says, we, that is the apostles, have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We know about the love of God, and we have confidence in the love of God because he's given us his Spirit, but also because he's given us his Word, the testimony of the apostles. Jesus chose 12 men, and we have an emphasis on this in the Navigators, chose them for training, for ministry and so on, but primarily they were chosen as witnesses. They were chosen as witnesses of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they would be able to tell us, as John does in the beginning of his epistle, we have touched and handled and seen and listened to the very Word of God dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And he says here, we know because of his Spirit, and we know because we, that is the apostles, have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And just as that's what we're doing this evening, of course, we're reading the testimony and studying the testimony of one of these men. And God is using it by his Spirit to give us assurance of his love. And if we want assurance of God's love, then we must study the testimony of the men who were around Jesus. Study it in depth and know it. Study his Word. And then verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This is an interesting phenomenon, but it's let me put it this way. God can put more into a pipe than he can into a bucket. Did you know that? God can put more into a pipe than he can into a bucket. And this principle is found in many places of Scripture, that as we acknowledge, as we share, as we tell people about the love of God, we tell people about Jesus and what he's done for us, and we express it in our behavior, as we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God with our lips and our lives, our own assurance and confidence of his love increases, because God can put more into a pipe than he can into a bucket. If you just keep it all to yourself and sit on your knowledge and experience of God and His love like a dragon on a hoard. Keep it all to yourself. But don't expect it to grow very much, or that your experience or confidence of God's love will deepen very much. We come to know, it's an amazing truth, it's not one we would immediately think of, but John teaches us here that we know and rely on the love God has for us because we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. But that leads us into a deeper experience of His love and helps us to know and rely. Now what about the result in our lives? Just quickly, verses 17 and 18. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now that's a very important thing. That's what we often talk about as assurance of salvation. Now assurance of salvation doesn't really come in our lives just from memorizing one or two verses or going through this Beginning with Christ book or doing a Bible study, lessons on assurance, or knowing the fact that Jesus took my sins on Calvary and I received His righteousness, and therefore when I stand before God, He'll forgive me on the basis of what Jesus did. We know the facts, but somehow if we really want to have confidence about the day of judgment, confidence that when we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to shrink in shame from Him, but we're going to run up to Him and fall at His feet and love Him and be thrilled to see Him. Well, that's only going to come, that confidence is going to come as we believe and rely and trust in the love God has for us. The deeper experience we have of His love, the deeper confidence we have in His love, the more our confidence about the day of judgment, as John puts it, will grow. And then, parallel result of that, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. John says that confidence in God's love will free us from fear. Fear is one of the most powerful emotions in men and women's lives, isn't it? And we have the sort of idea, don't we? I mean, perhaps that people are timid, you know, we are timid people. But it's very interesting that some of the strongest commands about fear in the Bible, not to fear, are given to some of the bravest men. Joshua, for instance, you read chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. Joshua is constantly being exhorted by God, do not fear. It's a common theme of Scripture. And you might not be willing to stand up and testify to it. Perhaps your macho image would suffer from it. But if you're honest with yourself, fear is a strong determining factor in how you live and how you behave. Fear of what people think, fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of failure. All sorts of fears run around in our lives and they grip us and paralyze us. Now, John says, what John is saying is, as Christians, we're not to be controlled by fear but by love. And love, as we know, as we come to know and rely on the love God has for us, it will free us from fear. And he talks about the person who fears not being perfected in love. Now that perfecting process, you know, is something that God does in our lives over the years as we grow in our experience of Him, as we take steps of trust and confidence in His love. Yvonne was sharing in her testimony, wasn't she, how her trust in God has grown. Her confidence in God's love has grown as she stepped out to trust Him more. Now, nothing can be more important for you than that, to have a growing confidence of God's love. In fact, one of the things that my wife wanted me to share in this message this evening is how in the years before we got married, she had a very wobbly time as a Christian, though she'd been around the